If you want to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, we're going to finish the second half today. And the title of the sermon is The God Who Guarantees. And last week we looked at the fact that it's God who justifies us, that we don't justify ourselves, but it's our faith is a gift from God. Faith is an instrument. It's not an obedience that earns our salvation, but it's a gift. And I'm teaching a new members class on Sunday night right now. And one thing we always cover in there, and, you know, I tell my class that, you know, Sunday sermons are part of the training, is tonight we'll be looking at question 35. It says this, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, where he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and it's received by faith alone. And if you can't memorize all of that right now, at least memorize this phrase, that justification is an act of God's grace. And we'll talk about sanctification later. But I want you to kind of get that crystallized definition as we come to discuss justification again. And, you know, here in this passage, we're looking at Abraham. And there's quite a bit about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, which is kind of the Hall of Faith chapter in the Bible that names so many saints in the Old Testament. And here, Abraham gets a lot of attention in chapter 4. He's called the father of our faith. And he's like a live illustration for us to think on and reflect on as we look and see that Abraham was saved by grace, just as it's offered today. So let me read for us, starting at verse 13, and I'll just read through the end of the chapter. Let's give our attention to God's word. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all the offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also for the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was of as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have preserved the scripture for us. Lord, that you've kept this letter that Paul was inspired to write to the church at Rome, that we might have a clear definition of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone. Lord, I pray that you would crystallize this truth in the hearts of your people here. Lord, that we may be better equipped to live this life and point others to you. And Father, for our own personal security, Lord, for our own growth in humility, Lord, the ramifications are endless. Lord, we pray that this day we might gain more understanding of this doctrine that changed, Lord, the church some 500 years ago. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You know, all of us love a guarantee, don't we? When you go shopping, maybe you pay attention to the guarantee. And I know that when it comes to car shopping, sometimes the incentive is to go ahead and get the new one, especially if you're tired of what you're looking at that's used, because you think, wow, I could get maybe a 3-year guarantee or 6 or 10, some companies offer. And if you turn down the guarantee on a used car, don't worry, they'll keep mailing you guarantees and calling you on the phone for the next several years. But one time I went to Kmart and I bought a fishing rod. And I had typically bought fishing rods at, you know, Wynn's, which was a big sporting goods store in Maryville, Tennessee. Actually, Alcoa, but right there close. And they had always, you know, covered my rods if they were broken. Walmart was good, too. So I went to Kmart and I bought a rod. I wanted a specific 2-piece rod that I could take apart and travel with and go fishing. And I think it broke somewhere around day 32, okay? I went back to Kmart, and I said, my rod broke, and, you know, I was kind of surprised, and, you know, it was day 32, and they said, well, it's just a 30-day guarantee. I said, okay. I said, well, you know, Walmart usually covers rods a little longer than that, and they were like, sorry, buddy, 30 days. I have never bought another fishing rod from Kmart. I'm not even sure they're in business today, at least not in my hometown. And, you know, in Walmart, I'd buy a fishing rod and I would fish with it for 3 or 4 years. And then the reel stopped functioning properly. I walk into Walmart, they hand me $85 cash and say, Mr. Stapleton, go pick out another one. Guess where I buy my fishing rods? We like guarantees, don't we? You know, the guarantee is something that you don't have to guarantee, but they guarantee. You know, when we bought our house in Johnson City, they said, you want a 1-year guarantee? I thought, why not? Sure, that's better than nothing, right? We like guarantees. And really, the only hope we have as Christians is that God guarantees our salvation. That's the only hope we have. Otherwise, we are insecure, neurotic, and motivated by all kinds of fear and things, and our life is just unsettled. And that doesn't mean the Christian who really understands justification doesn't occasionally have doubts and concerns and kind of get rattled by life. But it means that they understand this, that God has justified me, and it's God who guarantees my salvation. And so this is what I love in Romans. Romans 4 is probably one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And you could say God has earned our business. He guarantees. I want to look today at God's promise, God's righteousness, and God's guarantee. First of all, His promise. His promise is to Abraham. And too often we forget the Old Testament or don't study it enough, and many churches don't even have much respect for the Old Testament. It's just a history book, put on the shelf, look at it if you need to. But no, the Old Testament shows us justification by faith, and that's what we heard last week. And Abraham's story is this amazing illustration. And here in verse 13 it says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world." Do you see that? That he would inherit the world. That means he's the richest person that ever lived. Would you like to inherit the world? You'd like to give your children the world, wouldn't you? He was promised to be the heir of the world. And when you jump over to Ephesians chapter 1, you learn that as we are in Christ, we share in his inheritance. The whole world belongs to God, and we share in that inheritance. Now, I know this probably wouldn't fly if I go out to a farmer out here and say, hey, all of this belongs to the Lord. You have 200 acres, it seems, here. Would you give us four? But I'll try it sometimes. You know, if it's a Christian farmer, he might say, you're right, brother. Or he might slam the door in my face and say, you're arrogant. But anyway, Abraham's story is really amazing. It's amazing because it's one about relentless grace. And you see, when it talks about Abraham's faith here in the latter part of this, it's not saying that Abraham was perfect. Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife. She was so good looking that the king wanted to, you know, take her in his harem. And so he was scared and he lied there. And, you know, there are ways that he wavered. And we won't get into that. But the focus this morning in Romans 4 is that Abraham believed the promise. He believed the promise that God would bring a nation through him, many nations. And how is that possible? Wow. But that's what he promises. And you have to go back and see the story. It's much like Noah's Ark. You have to read several chapters and do a little math. And here's what you find out. Is that Abraham and Sarah were promised a son. His name would be Isaac. And they only waited 25 years. Wow. And when it says here that Abraham was as good as dead, it says the same thing in Hebrews. Okay? He was such an old man, he could not father children, those of us that understand that. And her womb was barren. She was so desperate at one point, she wanted to be a part of this great blessing of God. She says, well, here's my servant Hagar. About halfway through, waiting on that 25-year promise. And then we have Ishmael. Later, Ishmael he hates Isaac. We have a rivalry in the family immediately when Isaac comes on the scene. But we also see that Abraham was, Abraham's offspring would come. He would be the father of nations. And who are Abraham's offspring? But they are us, the church today. It's everyone in the Old Testament that look forward to Christ's coming, believe the gospel in the Old Testament, and everyone who looks back and looks at the historic fact that Christ has come. Paul is still talking about the Jews and the Gentiles here. I don't know if you caught it in the first part, but here's what he says. It depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, that would be the Jews, who were given the law and tried to keep it, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And the way that the best thing that Paul can do, apparently, for this new church that's mixed is tell them that all of them have one father, and that's Father Abraham. He's the father of our faith. We're not replacing God or anyone else, any other leader, but just showing us that Abraham's faith, as he banked on this promise and he waited. And you know, the name of Isaac means laughter. And I always like how the story sort of, I mean, God is a great artist and how he reveals himself. And, you know, Sarah laughed in unbelief at one point. And then when Isaac is born, she's laughing in joy. There's a lot of laughter in that story. Sometimes our own laughter is unbelief. Ha ha, oh yeah, right. Other times, it's laughter, maybe even tears of joy. And so God brought Isaac, and it's believed that by the time they exited Egypt after their slavery, that there were millions of the Israelites. They had grown to this enormous nation, and now they would go out and take the promised land. This was all part of God's plan. And Paul wants us to know that the gospel is for everyone who believes, and the gospel is for the Jew and the Gentile. And you might think, well, how does that apply today? I think one helpful illustration is to think of it in terms of, if you're in the church and you're a believer, you're one of God's people, you're kind of like the Israelites. The oracles of God are passed down to you and you're passing them down to your children, but your lost neighbors around you that never go to church, the gospel is for them too. You know, the church should always think about outreach rather than think the gospel is just for them. But all of this is in God's promise to Abraham. God promised it and he guaranteed it. Secondly, God's righteousness. God's righteousness here, again, is a major point that Paul wants us to get. He wants us to understand that what you get in salvation is you get a righteousness of faith. And if you look back to chapter 3, you know, this whole explanation of righteousness and justification really begins in chapter 3 in verse 21. For it says, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction. And so he just drawing this out so clearly that the righteousness of God through faith is for all who believe. You know, I have some neighbors next door. We've got to know each other for 12 years and they're believers. They're from the Church of Christ. And they go to a different church here in town now after they moved here. But we have a good relationship with them because of Jesus. Without Jesus, it would be much worse. I guarantee it. We've already had a little, you know, this and that in our discussions over 12 years and slight disagreements. But the gospel fixes it all and makes harmony and unity possible. That's what the Lord has done for us. And as we are declared righteous, as we regard other Christians as, you're part of this too. You've received the righteousness of God. And you know, this is only by faith. And that's another thing that he has to say over and over. By faith, by trusting. Knowledge, assent, trust. It's the only way we receive this great gift of righteousness. And it's believed that Martin Luther was actually teaching in a monastery before he really understood the gospel. And somewhere perhaps around verse 17, Luther was teaching through Romans. Verse 17 says, For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, which is an Old Testament prophet teaching. So the righteous will live by faith alone. It will be credited to them when they believe, like Abraham. The righteousness of God is revealed. And what Luther came to teach in his teachings, to just try to clarify it for people, is to say, as a Christian, you have an alien righteousness. You receive a righteousness outside yourself. And that's what makes you acceptable to God. It's an alien. It's a foreign righteousness. You didn't create this righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. It really is alien. When I say alien, I grew up in the 80s and I just think of scary movies with aliens. But I don't know what aliens meant in Luther's day. But it's a righteousness outside yourself. So Christians, stop trying to earn favor with God. You can't do it. But by faith alone, simply faith alone. Not good works, but trust that what Jesus did is enough. And in that, you have his righteousness. And you know, when you understand this, it should really give you security like no other. You should be humble and not proud because you're just a recipient. But you also should have confidence in what God's called you to do, who you are, a child of God, but it also should motivate you to evangelism, because you realize these people that don't have faith don't have righteousness. They will not spend eternity in shalom with us in heaven, but it will be eternal torment, as the Bible teaches us about hell. They don't have that righteousness. But that's what's offered in the gospel. And when you understand that so clearly, how could you not tell someone? You know, if you were car shopping and someone said, "Did you hear about this company? They have a lifetime warranty on their car. And they're the same price you're going to pay over here and all these other places." I think Rolls-Royce still does a lifetime warranty. Wouldn't you go get it? Lifetime warranty? I'll take it. That's what we get in the gospel. An eternal lifetime warranty, because we receive this righteousness from Jesus. And it's by grace. You know, Paul has to get this clear that, you know, if it was by the law or any other thing, it can't be by ceremony or law, but no, it's by grace. That's the only way. One reason we're named Mercy is we hope that everybody that joins Mercy or is ministered to at Mercy, that they would understand mercy. Mercy means you don't deserve it. And that is so good for us to be constantly reminded that we were saved by grace. It's not because we woke up one day and we are just smarter than our lost neighbor. But no, it's by grace that God opened our eyes. Verse 16, where he's spelling this out, that it would rest on grace, that the promise would rest on grace and be guaranteed. You see, if it wasn't by grace, the guarantee would fail. You see that? Because no one could keep their salvation, not even Abraham. You know, God could have said, "Abraham, I want you to go to the land I'm going to show you. You're going to be the father of nations. Whoops, you lied about your wife. And you did some other things." There's a book called Relentless Grace we read in men's study several years ago. It talks about all the saints in the Old Testament and how they struggled. They believed, but they struggled. And it's a demonstration of God's relentless grace, that he keeps them. Verse 25, this is all based on Jesus, who was raised for our justification. He was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. That was part of God's plan all along. So in transition, how do you hope against hopelessness? You know, when you look at Abraham, and if we could just make a movie, I don't know if I've ever seen a movie on Abraham. There's a lot of Old Testament movies out there. But Abraham was hoping against hope when he knew he was too old to have kids. His wife is too old. How can you hope against hope? You know, what seems hopeless in your life? Maybe you're overwhelmed at COVID-19 or the civil unrest across our country. Maybe whatever. Maybe you're just worn out and ragged because of work. But how do you hope against hope, as Abraham did here? Only by trusting God. Only by really believing that he's going to do it. He said he's going to do it. I trust him. How did the disciples hold on to hope? They have the Last Supper with Jesus, and maybe they don't understand what's going on, but Jesus, the innocent Messiah, is about to be brutally murdered on the cross. Do you think they were panicked? I think so. I think that's what the New Testament shows us. And they didn't even believe it when some women showed up to tell them later, 3 days later, he's risen. And Doubting Thomas kind of summarized it for all the disciples. "Oh, I'll believe it when I touch him. When I see his nail-scarred hands and I see his side, then I'll believe it." How do we hope against hope? Only because God guarantees. God is the one who's behind the guarantee, like Sam Walton is the one who started Walmart, and probably somewhere along the way, he knew, hey, if I just refund money for things and people keep coming back, wow, they will be mine for a lifetime. You know, there was another store that I was telling you about, a sporting goods store. Sorry, another fishing rod story. I broke a fishing rod like 6 years old. Went back, gave it to the guy at Wynn's, private store, big store, kind of like Bass Pro Shop before they existed. Guy said, go pick out another one. I said, well, this one's 15 more. He says, just pay me 15 more. Wow. I hated to see that place closed. What happened was new management came in. They said, oh, no, no more covering people's equipment. They've been out of business for 20 years now. Wow. I think Sam Walton understood that. You know, God guarantees our salvation even better than that. And who is this God? But what we learn is that here, right in the middle of this text, is that God, that Abraham believed God who gives life from the dead. He gives life from the dead and he calls into existence things that do not exist, which speaks of God the Creator. You see, we can make something. My daughter has to have 7 masks. I won't name who she is, but she has to have 7 masks when she goes back to campus. I guess you wear one a day. So she bought the material and it's laying there on the table. I'm going to sew those masks and get ready for college this fall. But she didn't make the cotton. She didn't make the sewing machine. Only God can call things into existence that never existed, like property for Mercy Church. He can turn the heart of a farmer or a businessman. Dunham Sporting Goods is completely empty. Did you know that? There's so many empty stores in Morgantown. God can call things into existence that did not exist. That's why we should pray for everything we want. For everything. And if it's not good for us, God won't let us have it. We should pray for everything we want as God's children. He gives life to the dead, and he calls things into existence that did not exist. Like Mercy Church 12 years ago. He made Abraham the father of many nations. You know, when you go back and look at this story, it's really amazing. If you've been in Mercy long enough, you know that I've told you before that Genesis 12 is the Great Commission. We think of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, but the Great Commission is right here, starts. It says, now the Lord God said to Abram, just before he had a name change, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Abraham was called to be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever dishonors you, I will curse. That's a hedge of protection. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God did this through Abraham. He did it through Noah. He did it through Adam. He did it through David, and he did it through Jesus. That God promised something amazing, and he did it. And that's why we have hundreds of promises about Jesus all through the Old Testament, pointing to the Messiah. And lastly, God's guarantee is not just that he gives life to the dead, calls things into existence that do not exist, and that he made Abraham the father of many nations. But he sacrificed his son. He sacrificed his only son. You know, we don't probably reflect on that very much, but would we sacrifice our children? We would rather die before our children die. But God sacrificed his son. And we who believe must believe in this raised Christ who was killed for our sin and raised for our justification. And remembering that our justification brings us humility, but it also brings us confidence. The young person in school who's picked on should not be maybe proud that they grow tall or proud of this or proud of that. It's easy to do. But no, in humility, because they're a recipient of God's grace, they have confidence that God will protect them and keep them and do everything He's promised. And you know what? Even if you're a failure in the world's eyes, it doesn't matter when you dwell on the gospel. But it's been proven that gospel-transformed lives are actually usually very fruitful. And God even promises blessing in living for Him. But it gives us an identity. There's so many ways today that people, you know, some are saying there is no race, and, you know, there's so many voices today talking about things. But what everyone really wants is an identity. We want an identity of who am I? Who do I belong to and what am I about? And this right here is the owner's manual for the Christian life that tells you everything you're about. It gives you assurance and gives you hope. This is God's guarantee. Let's pray.